We shall read together Lord's Day 39. Lord's Day 39 is an exposition of the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Lord's Day 39 asks, what doth God require in the fifth commandment? That I show all honor, love, and fidelity to my father and mother, and all in authority over me, and submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience, and also patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities, since it pleases God to govern us by their hand. I think we can all agree, beloved, that our age is one of anti-authority. The powers that be are frequently berated and even despised. And the temptation therefore arises not only from within, because of our own twistedness, but also from without, that we should behave as the society around us. The scriptures, though, exhort us, be not conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And part of the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God is the fifth commandment. The spiritual transformation of our mind and our thinking is what we need. And here, Lord's Day 39 comes to our help. It calls us to show all honor, love, and fidelity to father and mother, and indeed all God has appointed over us. It calls us to submit to their good instruction and correction, to obey, to patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities. Why? Since it pleases God to govern us by their hand. And the ungodly world does not have this attitude and does not display this behavior. Honoring, submitting to the authorities and bearing patiently with their faults? No. Why is that? They don't believe in the sovereignty of God, that it pleases him to govern us by their hand. And not accepting the providential government of the Almighty, they cannot put themselves under those in a position of authority. And the word for that is rebels. Rebels. The spirit of rebellion. Let's consider this fifth commandment under the theme, honoring those in authority. Honoring those in authority. We'll look first at the idea of authority and then the calling to honor the various authorities. Authority, in a nutshell, this is nice and short so we can all remember it. Authority is the right to govern other people. Authority is the right to govern others. This authority, or this right, involves essentially three things. First of all, the right to declare the law for other people and require that other people conduct themselves in conformity with those laws. The right to lay down the law. Now, depending on the nature of that authority, the sphere, the spirit, the attitude, but authority involves having the right to set boundaries, impose laws. Secondly, authority involves the right to judge others according to those laws. The law was set down and you broke it. That's the negative judgment. And then third, closely connected to the second, is the right to punish those who transgress the laws. The right to lay down the law, the right to judge according to the law, and the right to punish transgressors of the law. That's the bare bones. A lot more could be said to fill that out, but that's basically it. Here's an example. Parliament makes a law, let's say it deals with public drunkenness. The police arrest someone for being drunk and disorderly in a public place. A person is convicted, sentenced by a judge. Let's say the punishment is the payment of a fine. And here we have a simple, probably lowercase example of the exercise of authority by the state. Something we could buy into and say, well, that's reasonable. That not only illustrates the threefold right of authority to make laws, to judge according to laws, to punish according to the laws, but it also illustrates how that authority isn't always vested in the same party. Parliament made the law. There were MPs. But the parliamentarians don't arrest a person, judge a person, or punish a person. The policeman, he may do the arresting, but he didn't make the law, and he's not the judge. And then the judge sentences the person found guilty of law breaking, but he didn't make the law or the arrest. In other spheres of authority, all three aspects involve one person. The parent, for instance. The father tells his children what they ought to do or not do, a certain given particular. He may then judge them, not the way a criminal judges people, but he may judge them. You broke the rules here. And then he may punish accordingly, but not with incarceration or a fine. But the father lays down the law, judges, and punishes. And just mentioning the authority of these two simple examples shows us what we know, but it makes it distinct in our mind that different authorities have different spheres. The state deals with citizens, the civil sphere. Parents deal with their own children. That's the domestic sphere, the home. The spirit in which these two authorities work is very different. The state may, for instance, produce some sort of a statute book, but parents would be ill-advised to come up with a written, detailed legislation for their children. Here, 6-year-old, read that. And the purpose of the authority that comes to parents and to the state is very different with a parent looking after his children in love, and the goal is to nurture them, so you don't want a heavy hand. You've got the goal in mind of training this child in the fear of the Lord. And the state makes broad legislation for everybody to ensure some sort of civil order
And that's all that it can aim at. Not very high, but a basic level of safety for most of the citizens, most of the time. But no matter who the authority figure is, or in what sphere, or the different spirits in which they do their work, the fifth commandment especially reminds us that the source of all the authority in whatever area is always the same, and that source is only ever one. The source of all authority in every sphere is always God. That's what we're dealing with. So even to talk about spheres, authority, rulers, ruled, superiors, inferiors, you're automatically always talking about God. Just one of the many areas in which our world here below intrinsically is concerned with the Almighty. We're dealing with God, who is the creator and sustainer, and therefore the Lord of all, the one who possesses in himself all authority in heaven and in earth. And this is very closely tied up with the Christian, and especially the Calvinist, confession of the absolute sovereignty of God. That not only does he work everything according to his eternal counsel, but he is the source of all right and authority. The sovereign rule of God embraces all things, non-rational, non-moral beings. God rules over the sun and the vegetation without their wills, because they don't have wills. God rules over all wicked persons, whether fallen angels or unbelieving men, and God rules over them against their wills, always against their wills, because of the bondage of the human will, which means that they always and only sin. The bondage of the will means that the only question with regard to the totally depraved sinner is, which sin will he choose? That's all of his choices bounded. And God governs the wicked in such a way that they always fulfill his providential will. In his inscrutable purpose, they always therefore serve the purpose that he has determined for them, which will redound to his glory somehow or other, unknown to us currently. God rules over things without their will, since they don't have any. He rules over the ungodly against their wills, because they do have wills, but they're always only evil. And God also rules over holy persons, unfallen angels, and believers, with their wills. And with regard to regenerate humanity, the Spirit of Christ makes us willing servants. People who recognize God's authority, submit to it, and obey it. Never perfectly, you all understand that, but truly. And God, the source of all authority, sovereignly chooses to execute his authority through the various authority structures that he has ordained, even in the angelic world. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, seraphims, archangels. God has authority there with the angels. And on earth, and among men, this is the whole of humanity from a particular angle, the angle of the fifth commandment. You've got civil rulers in the state. You have employers in the workplace. You have teachers in the schools. You have husbands. You have parents. And in the church, the sphere of grace, deacons and pastors and elders. And part of that here in the next few weeks will be family visitation. To see how the children have grasped this, putting this into practice, why do you submit to and obey your parents? Not always. Not always where to fight. But why do you submit to and obey your parents? Why do you do that? Is it just a habit? Why do you do it? Do you do it because your parents, one of them or both of them, are bigger than you? If that's the reasoning, then eventually one of them you may not obey after a while, and maybe both of them, because odds are you'll outgrow them. Do you obey your parents because they're smarter than you? And immediately you think to yourself, well, not every child thinks that his parents are smarter than him. And that can't be it either. Do you obey your parents because they control to a significant degree your finances? So that if you don't behave properly, you may lose some or all of your pocket money. Now, those may well actually be considerations. They may even be the main considerations, but they're not the right reason. Do you obey your parents because they brought you into the world? You're getting nearer the mark here, but that's not quite it either. The point that the fifth commandment seeks to raise us up to understanding is that we obey our parents for God's sake. Because Jehovah has given them authority over me. The other things are incentives to nudge me into line, but it's not the heart of the matter. Behind my father and my mother, this is what faith sees, and this is true learning on the part of our children, stands the authority of the righteous, sovereign God, the maker of heaven and earth, and the one who loves me in the cross of Jesus Christ. That too must sweeten the deal. In other words, when confronted with a clash of wills, there's me, there's my parents, I need to get beyond the point where I just see them taller, smarter, wealthier than me. I need to see the invisible one who stands behind them and over them. And then I need to bow to their authority, that is his authority, and do what I'm told. That's the Christian process of keeping the fifth commandment. And keeping the fifth commandment in other spheres too. And it's not easy. It's not easy for the children, and it's not easy for us either, especially when our wills are crossed. Let's move to the civil authorities. Why do we obey the civil authorities? Because they may punish us. And they may punish us. They have quite the range of punishments. And of course, they would punish us even more, but for the fact that the jails are pretty full and it costs a lot. The legal process. And if they enforced all the laws, half the country would be behind bars probably. Romans 13 says the consideration of punishment by the state is a scriptural consideration. But it also says that this is not the number one thing. Let's read the first couple of verses of that key chapter. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power or authority but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or condemnation. Reading those two verses might raise the question in the mind of some, but I thought that the civil government gets its authority from the consent of the people. And the civil government does not get its authority from the will of the people at all. The civil government gets its authority from God. The civil government may come into that authority which comes from God by the will of the people, by the votes of the people. That's how it goes in democracies. But the will of the people is only the means to appoint the government. The authority comes from God. And therefore, and this is the high stakes that's involved, in obeying the civil magistrate, we're obeying God. And in disobeying the civil magistrate, unless it's contrary to God's law, we're disobeying God. And if you say, well, what if the civil government came to its authority not by means of a vote, but by means of physical force, say a revolution, do I have to submit and obey the authorities in such a situation? And Romans 13 verses 1 and 2 says yes. It says the powers that be. The issue isn't how did they come to be in authority, but are they the powers that be? That's it. Now you can have all sorts of judgments about the means by which they came to power. You may wish it was contrary, but this, of course, brings up all sorts of struggles of conscience for the people of God in unsettled political situations. There's something vital in this too that ought not be omitted. It is that God executes his authority through prime ministers, parents, policemen, presidents, and all the other intermediaries and governors in their separate spheres. But God executes his authority through them, through Jesus Christ the Lord. We aren't to think this, that there's the triune God in heaven, and then there are these people on earth who are over us, whether we like them or not, whether we think their laws are good or not, whatever we think about their wisdom, justice, goodness, or truth. But that's it. We are to understand that God rules over us through these human authorities, through Jesus Christ. This was granted to the Lord Jesus by God as a reward to him at his exaltation. And it's a just reward. It's a fitting and appropriate reward. Jesus Christ, in his time on earth, a third of a century or so, always submitted to and obeyed the Lord his God and all those that God appointed over him. His mother, his adoptive father, his instructors in the church. Think, for instance, of his answering and asking questions as a 12-year-old in the temple. The civil rulers and the religious authorities, even even when they treated him abysmally, he kept the fifth commandment. But he never did anything contrary to God's word, and if there was any instances where he was called upon to sin, well then, as his spirit put the words in the mouth of Peter in the Acts of the Apostles, he obeyed God rather than man. And it was this submission to and obedience to his Father that led Jesus to the cross, where he bore our sins in his own body on the tree and made a full atonement for our transgressions, including against the fifth. To quote Philippians 2, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." Jesus said this: "All power," that is, all authority, "is given unto me in heaven and on earth." God gives the authority to Jesus. Jesus exercises this authority through all human rulers, good ones, bad ones, because God has put all things under Christ's feet. And this is pictured in the Bible's teaching that Jesus Christ is seated on the throne of the universe at God's right hand, ruling over all things as his representative. And this is why 1 Peter 2 verse 13 says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." And when it says the Lord there, it means, as is generally the case in the New Testament, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Because he, Christ, as God's representative, is ruling us through these earthly authorities. Which brings us to our calling. The calling to honor the authorities given here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Before we get to that, it reminds us of our own dignity as believers. Verse 5. "You are living stones. You are being built up a spiritual temple. You are holy priests who offer up a spiritual sacrifice to God that is acceptable to him." Verse 9. "You are an elect generation. You are a royal priesthood. An holy nation, God's own special people, to show forth his praises." Verse 11, "You are strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Verse 12, "Now be mindful of your witness before the ungodly." And then in the remainder of the chapter, if you're only allowed to summarize this in two letters, you'd put the number 5 and the letter C. The remainder of the chapter is about the fifth commandment. To the spiritual priesthood, to the elect generation, to strangers and pilgrims now, fifth commandment. The next few verses in that chapter mentions some of these civil authorities. There's the king. The king as supreme, verse 13 says. Think of the Roman emperor, the top of the civil hierarchy. And then it mentions governors. Governors who are sent by him. So these lesser officials in the civil sphere. And we could think about all the different civil authorities, lesser ones, in our system. So those are the people in whom the authority is vested. 1 Peter 2 talks about the legislation, every ordinance of man, the things that man has ordained. It mentions what we are to render to them. It says that we are to submit and to honor. We're to put ourselves under them in our thinking, deliberately, consciously. That's the right place for me. I'm under the laws. I'm under these people. They have the right to judge me in their sphere and according to their laws. They even have the right to punish me if I break the laws. Our society gives us certain lawful means of defense and appeal. And even if the law is wicked, requiring me to sin, I still have to honor the authorities and submit and be submissive. It doesn't leave us a whole lot of wriggle room, does it? It's very, very hard to do. And the motivation is presented in verse 15, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." And then it warns against an abuse of Christian liberty or freedom. Verse 16, "As free," and the Christian is free, free in the greatest sphere, but not an absolute freedom in every sphere. "As free, but not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness," to put it positively, you're free, but you're to use your liberty as the servants of God. And the Christian's role then is to keep the fifth commandment and the fear of the Lord. I know that wherever injustice is perpetrated against me, that it's not for me to solve the problem, though there are certain means of address in this world that the Christian can legitimately pursue, but God will judge them. Rest in that judgment and don't allow yourself to become bitter. And then the passage homes in. It's treatment of the fifth commandment in the remainder of 1 Peter 2. It homes in on servants. And servants literally mean slaves. The people, adults, who are in the lowest status conceivable. In our society, apart from various illegal people trafficking, sex slavery, and so forth, in our society, this comes to us really as employees, people who work for others and who are paid for that work. Be subject to them. Put yourself under your employer, in your mind, in your dealings with him or her, and do it with all fear, not that you're scared stiff of your boss, but with all fear towards God. Because he's the one I have to deal with in the workplace, just as with everyone else. And what if your employer is a fool or is harsh? Verse 18, servants, slaves, employees, be subject to your masters with all fear, the fear of God, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, perverse and nasty people. That's what it says. And you say, well, I wouldn't like to work for a person like that. Yeah, you wouldn't. Nobody does. And you do have the right in our society to look for a better job. But what if my employer isn't just a nasty piece of work, but he treats me badly? Peter addresses that. He says, you've got to ensure
This is the first thing that he says. You've got to ensure that if you are badly treated, you're badly treated for doing well. That's what he says. That's what the Holy Spirit teaches us here. For this is thankworthy. It's the same word that's translated elsewhere, grace. For this is grace. If a man for conscience towards God endures grief, suffering wrongfully, just make sure you're being treated badly while you were doing your job properly and well. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted, beaten for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. He just turns it on its head. God says it's far better to be badly treated at work for doing what was right than to be badly treated at work for doing what was wrong. And the world would say, no, 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 that can't be the case. It's the exact opposite. That's not what Scripture says. Just be sure you're serving God. And then Peter says, and you can imagine the thought processes of a Christian who's badly treated at work. The next thing you should be thinking in Peter's model here is the effectual call. The effectual call? You mean that element in the Ordo Salutis, how God applies salvation? What am I thinking about the effectual call for? No, but Peter says that's what you're thinking about. The effectual call. It's to mean something huge, to really weigh heavily with you. The effectual call. I have been called to salvation in Jesus Christ. I have been effectually called to salvation in Christ, which means I've been called to good works, because those who are saved perform good works out of faith to glorify God and according to his law. Fifth commandment. And therefore, since the world is totally depraved, my effectual call to salvation results in me doing good works in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, including in the workplace. So my effectual call means this, that I am to expect to suffer for Christ's sake for doing good works in my place of employment. Verse 21. For even hereunto, that is, suffering for good works in the workplace, for even hereunto were ye called. So I was called to this. That puts everything in a different perspective. And then we're tempted to say, but if only I had a role model, somebody to look up to show me how to cope when I am ill-treated, and here especially at work. That is, if I don't just have an effectual call, but if I had an example. And Peter says, yeah, but you do. You do have an example. For even hereunto, 1 Peter 2, verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. I never thought of that. Jesus Christ is my good example when I'm treated badly at work. I never thought about that. Yeah, well, this text is saying that we should. And Christ's godly responses, when he was cruelly abused, are part of his obedience. His obedience. His godly responses when evilly treated. This obedience, of course, fitted him to be our Savior from sin. Who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree. Well, what did he not do when he was mocked and beaten? Peter says there were four things that he didn't do. Number one, he did no sin when he was unfairly treated. Number two, neither was guile found in his mouth. He used no lies Number three, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He didn't answer in kind. Number four, when he suffered, he threatened not. He didn't say, well, if you do this to me, I'm going to do something to you, or I'm going to see to it that my friends sort you out. Disobedience of Jesus fitted him to save us from our sins. So he then is both our atonement from sin. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And he is our example of godly living when we're ill-treated, even in the workplace. Redeemer and example. That's what Peter's saying. And Peter goes on to say that Christ's obedience, even his obedience unto death, it in turn effects our death to sin. So that sin is not the reigning principle in the life of the Christian. It is the reigning principle in the life of the unregenerate, but it's not the reigning principle in the Christian. And then the Christian, having his sins forgiven in the cross, and then by that same cross, effected in regeneration, sin not dominant, the Christian then works obedience. Spirit-wrought obedience, including to the fifth commandment. Christ, his own self, bare our sins in the body, his own body on the tree, so that we, being dead to sins, its reign, its dominion, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes, think now of the whips laid upon his back for our sins, by whose stripes we were healed. And healing means here, includes this, sin's not dominant in us, and we are living unto righteousness. Peter closes explaining to us that in our unconverted state, we were disobedient, and therefore, with respect to the fifth commandment, disobedience means rebellious, principally to God, who rules providentially through the authorities and the state and the home and the workplace. But the good news of salvation comes to us. Ye were as sheep going astray, but you are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to judge ourselves by the Spirit with our own sins, because we're rebellious, because we're twisted, because we put our own will above everybody else. Enable us, Lord, and our children to submit. Work this new obedience in us, we pray, and do so for the sake of thy Son and by his Spirit in us. Amen.